Thanks, Bruce. Well, it's good to be with you again this morning, brothers and sisters. Are you enjoying the beautiful weather? I gotta say, I love Alberta summers. Long days, it's not too hot, not too cold. Perfect. Well, please join with me in the book of Ephesians, letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. I want to read chapter 2 in its entirety for us this morning. I think it'll help us frame the context of our topic today, which is what is church or identity. I want to spend the next couple weeks looking at the doctrine of the church, and I thought this would be a good place to start. So this week we're going to look at our identity. Next week you have a special guest, our dear brother Ben Reed is going to be coming and giving a special message for Father's Day. And then the following week, we'll start again back into this series, and we'll be looking at the officers of the church. And then finally, we'll end with our mission and the authority of the church. But today, we're going to consider our identity. So when you're in Ephesians chapter 2, please stand for the reading of God's word. Amen. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that it is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's word. Please have a seat. Who are you? Like, who are you really? How do you answer that question when you're asked? It depends, right? Depends on who you're talking to. Depends on the context. Depends on how revealing you want to be. Usually, we simply answer by our name, or sometimes we might follow that up with what we do for a living, the family we belong to, our nationality. But whatever the case, we answer with descriptions that express different facets of who we are, our identity. I don't think it's really very realistic to answer who we are in one simple sentence. Or can we? Maybe that would be a good challenge to do. But depending on how intimate the conversation, you may reveal aspects about yourself that is not immediately obvious, like what kind of ice cream you might like, or what kind of music you enjoy, or what kind of recreation you're into. And so to that question, we want to consider a different question this morning. Who are you as a church? How would you answer that question if somebody asked you, who are you, Fellowship Baptist Church? It's an important question, right? One that you and I must be clear on how we answer. After all, the church is the very thing that Jesus died and rose to rescue, and it is the very thing that God will present to Christ at the end of time, without spot or blemish and in perfect glory. Now, if you remember, a couple years ago, I preached and taught on who we are as a church and what we do. But while some may be able to remember that and answer this question clearly, the reality is that you and I, if we're honest, are just a little bit forgetful. We can often forget who we are as the church. We can lapse into a bit of a spiritual amnesia. And that can be very dangerous because it could lead us into a bunch of error. And this can come, by the way, by the constant barrage of secular thought that you and I swim in every day. It can come from a distraction in our own personal life, or even our corporate life, or our national life, or our social life. It can come from confusion, and it can come from ignorance. But you and I must be very clear on who we are if we are going to actually live out our identity faithfully in this very rapidly changing world. Would you agree? Amen. So the scriptures here give many metaphors to describe the church. We've been described as a vine, as an olive branch, but here we want to look in the book of to the Ephesians, I should say. We want to see the metaphors that the Apostle Paul used here because they are major ones. And we also want to look at the very definition of the word church in the New Testament so that we can answer this question of who we are and make applications as we go. Now, here in the letter to the Ephesians, the apostle describes the church and he uses five major metaphors. First one is fellow citizens, then God's household, a holy temple in the Lord is the third, the bride of Christ, which we get into in chapter 5, and Christ's body, which he already referenced in chapter 1. So I want to look at each one of these and unpack them and then make some application so that we can be strengthened in our identity and faithful to it. So, may I pray for us and we'll get into it. God, my Father, I want to thank you so much for the honor it is to be able to open up your word and to be able to speak to my brothers and sisters about the identity that you created for us in your Son, our Lord Jesus. Lord, I need help this morning, and so do my brothers and sisters. And so I pray that you would give me the grace to teach, and that you would give us the strength to understand, and that you would give us the ability to follow. Thank you so much that you've already provided us for these things in Jesus, but I ask again for them. And so guide our time this morning. In your name, amen. Okay, look there in chapter 2, verse 19. We're going to first focus on verse 19 to 22 and consider our citizenship. Now, in this part of the letter, Paul has already reminded his readers to remember their status before coming to a saving relationship, a saving faith in Jesus Christ. If you look there in verse 12, you see that he reminded them that they were separated from Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of God's people. They were outside of his blessing. They were strangers to God's promise. They were hopeless. That's quite a bleak picture, isn't it? But that is how the apostle describes those outside of the church, outside of saving faith in Jesus. And finally, he says there at the end of verse 12 that they were godless. They were without God in the world. Now, we've got to be careful we don't misunderstand that. It doesn't mean that they were irreligious. Actually, these folks had plenty of religion. The Roman Empire was a pluralistic society, much like our society today. There were many gods. There were many cults, many spiritualities. And emperor worship was right at the top of that. Also, in the Greek world of that time, there wasn't any concept of like a future goal to which history was moving. There was no progressivism, I guess you could say. It was all about eating and drinking, for tomorrow you would die. It was all about sucking the marrow out of life right now. It's very similar to the outlook that many people have today. I mention this to frame the context of what he now says, because the contrast that Paul gives is glaring and it's glorious. In verse 13 to 18, he explains that by God's sheer grace, through faith in Christ alone, faith in his death and his resurrection, they were actually brought near. Question is, how near? Well, he says it right there in verse 19. Instead of being aliens and outsiders, they were now citizens, fellow citizens, he says there in verse 19, with the saints. Now, this refers to citizens in God's kingdom. If you remember, we spoke about this at length last week. The promises of God's coming rule and reign that was given to Israel, that coming rule and reign that would bring in peace, that would bring in renewal, it would bring in reconciliation, and ultimately, yes, a resurrection, were actually theirs now in Christ. Interestingly, at that time, being a Roman citizen was kind of a big deal. It was highly sought after. It was a privilege, much like being a Canadian citizen today, or at least for some anyway. But Paul here is drawing a contrast, and he's showing that their new citizenship was actually far better and far greater. They were now fellow citizens of God's kingdom with the saints. That means Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on and so forth. And as we saw last week as well, this description of our citizenship is not merely a theological classification. Yes, there is no doubt a spiritual dimension to this, but there's also a political dimension. And why? Because we saw last week that Christ is reigning now. He's reigning now over absolutely every rule and authority and every name, as Paul says in chapter 1, to be named in this age as well as the one to come. Christ has been exalted to the right-hand side of the Father. And he is king today, and we should rejoice in that. So here's the first aspect of the identity that we need to see as a church. The church is really an embassy or an outpost of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, some of you here today, are you proud of your Canadian citizenship? Still, some aren't. We'll get into that in a minute. Some of you are American. You're proud of your American citizenship? Some are. Some aren't. But wherever we hail from, wherever our, you know, home country is, it's secondary and it's temporary. Why? Well, because either our death or the death of our nation will see to that citizenship's end. But in Christ, you and I have been made citizens of an eternal kingdom in which peace and righteousness will inevitably reign forever. Now, I want to be careful with this. As I say that the church is an embassy or an outpost of the kingdom of God on earth, we got to be careful to understand that the church is actually not the kingdom of God itself. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It is among you. That is, it is a spiritual rule that manifests obviously within the heart of the believer. And yes, it does get expressed in our lives physically. And one day, the rule of Christ will be manifested fully and physically and powerfully and visibly across this entire planet, but it is not yet this day. So we have to understand that while the church is not the kingdom of God, it is a community of the citizens of the kingdom of God. You and I live each day, or at least we should, under his rule. And when you and I actually gather as a church, Christ's rule becomes visibly manifested. It becomes expressed and displayed. Actually, as we come together as a church, we show our true citizenship. We show our true allegiance to King Jesus. Now, our citizenship in God's kingdom, as I've said already, should eclipse whatever citizenship we may possess on earth. It should eclipse the citizenship that we have on earth in our allegiance as well as our hope. I read recently, I don't know if you caught this last week, but there's some who want to cancel Canada Day. Did you hear that about that? Imagine that. You want to cancel Canada Day. The reason why they want to cancel Canada Day is because of the horrific discovery of the bodies of 215 Indigenous children at the site of a formal residential school. People look at that and they say, well, that's just disgusting. All of Canada should hang their heads. This is a hideous injustice, obviously. It is an evil that needs to be recognized, and steps must be taken to guard against that kind of evil ever being repeated. But however, hear me now and don't misunderstand. It is not as though Canada is remarkable in this regard. You see, if you're looking for citizenship that is unstained by the sins and evil of humanity on this planet, you are not going to find it. Every nation on this planet, if you go back far enough, is absolutely soaked in blood and tears. Every single one. Except one. There's only one kingdom that is soaked in the blood and tears of one man. And that is the one that you belong to. And your citizenship was purchased by him. Isn't that good news? You and I should take comfort in that kingdom, because you and I are an outpost now of his kingdom, an embassy of the kingdom of heaven. That's the first thing you need to see about your identity this morning. The second thing you need to see is that we're God's household, we're his family. Look there again in chapter 2, verse 19, the second part. He says, and you're members of the household of God. Now that word there, household, oikios, also refers to not just a house, but like a household, a family. And so the church, is the new family of God. Very different people united in Jesus Christ. And you and I this morning, take a look around at the room. You know everybody here? I know it's hard to recognize with some masks on. But you and I are actually sons and daughters in God, and therefore, by an extension, we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I've said this to you before, but I'll say it again. It is very possible that you and I can actually have a deeper bond with brothers and sisters in Christ from across the world, like from India, than we actually have with our unsaved friends and family. Some of you have experienced that. And how is that possible? Well, it's because there is a new spiritual bond present that the very Spirit of God testifies to and expresses. And you and I both know this. We can experience how refreshing and how life-giving this spiritual family bond is, even as we gather on Sundays, right? I mean, we walk through this sin-soaked world, this spiritual wasteland of a world throughout the week, and we get a little beat up and bruised along the way and possibly discouraged. But then when we come together and we see each other's smiles, we see the joy of the Lord on each other's faces. And we're encouraged by one another's faith. And we are refreshed in the Spirit. We actually need fellowship. Here's what I want you to see. The church is God's diverse family. It is an international community marked by brotherly affection for one another. That's a true church. Now, some of you very much realists will say, right, Jay, but what about the ugly side of church? I've seen some so-called Christians do some pretty horrific things to one another, slandering one another, plotting against each other, scheming against one another. Those things don't seem like brotherly affection or sisterly love to me. Well, that's obviously true. And we need to recognize something about the visible church, that not everybody in the visible church is truly redeemed. Big shocker, but the scripture itself shows that. I don't know your heart, but I know every time I get together with the church, there are some people within the visible church I will not see in glory. And I don't say that because I know what's going on with your life. I say that because that's what the scriptures actually teach. I like what Augustine once wrote of the church in his day. He said many, now Augustine, you remember how that's like 2,000 years ago? He said many sheep are without and many wolves are within. Nothing much has changed under the sun, right? But as Jesus himself said, you will know them by their fruits. That's how you will actually identify brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that being said, we shouldn't be suspicious of one another. We should actually be charitable with one another. And we should note, by the way, that families do squabble, right? You're all part of a family here, I'm assuming, naturally. Have you gone without any fights in your entire history? Do you still love each other? Well, maybe that's a sensitive question. Families fight. The family of God is no exception. And if you put two saints in the same room who still sin, because saints still do sin, correct? You put them in the same room long enough, and there's bound to be conflict. But you know what's beautiful about the scripture? The scripture anticipates this from the get-go. And Paul actually says it right there in chapter 4, verse 32. And he says, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. That means, dear brother and sister, that when you forgive one another, you're actually willing to put up with the injury done to you by your brother and sister. That's what it means to forgive as Christ has forgiven you. And you bury it, by the way. You throw it into the depths of the sea. You don't keep it on your quick draw to say, but remember when you did that? That ain't forgiving. But this is how we're supposed to operate, my dear brother and sister. We're supposed to be marked by Christ's love, by his forgiveness, extending the same grace that you and I have actually received in Jesus Christ. And so, by way of application, very simply, extend the grace that you have received to others. As Paul writes later on, let us seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, in chapter 4, verse 3. Now, I do want to say one thing in regards to this, maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I don't want to sound like a broken record, but we have to understand it is impossible to function as a healthy family without coming together often. Let me say it again. It's impossible to function as a healthy family without coming together often. Like, you might share the same last name as your family, but if you never come around and share a meal, is it a healthy family? Mm-mm-mm. As I've already mentioned already, our scattering over the last 15 months has cost us our relationships with one another. It really has. Communication has suffered. Assumptions have crept in. Insinuations have been made. But I want you to be encouraged, even this morning. I mean, let's not stay away from the gathering. It's not helpful. It really isn't. It's not beneficial, and it's not even excusable at this point. We really need to ensure that we are gathering together, heal the wounds, extend that forgiveness. And so gather as the family of God, dear saint. Make it a priority. There are reasons why you should miss church biblically that are legitimate, sickness, travel, obviously, and work. But if you're just missing out at church because you didn't get your coffee on time this morning, not a legitimate excuse. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir because you're all here. But please, don't forsake that assembly. You need it. Every family that loves one another knows that Zoom is a cheap substitute for the real thing, right? You see that loved one on the screen, and what do you want to do with them? You want to be with them. You want to give them a warm embrace. Sit down with a meal. It's the same thing with the church. You and I are God's household. Third aspect of our identity here that Paul picks up on, go back to chapter 2, verse 20 to 22. Paul talks about the temple of God. Now, this is a striking metaphor, by the way, because it's a living temple that he's painting a picture of. It's not built on stone, but on Christ himself and his teachings, which are given through the apostles and the prophets. Now, look there in verse 20 to 22. Paul refers to Christ's apostles in the New Testament, and he's referring to the Old Testament prophets. We see them forming the foundation of the church. And the image of Christ here is presented as a cornerstone, and you all know the cornerstone analogy, I'm sure, but for those of you who have perhaps forgot, I'll repeat it. A cornerstone in ancient masonry was essential to the building because it provided not only the alignment, but the support for the entire structure. So without Jesus, the whole thing falls apart. As the church clings to Christ, as he's revealed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament scriptures, then the church holds together under any strain, and it grows, as Paul says here, into a dwelling place for God himself. Don't miss the beauty and the profound significance of this metaphor. The church is the dwelling place of God on earth. She doesn't need a physical temple because she is the temple. So say if we took all of you and went out into the park over there and started singing praises and preaching the gospel, would we still be the church? Absolutely. It's nice that we have this building, obviously. But the church is the dwelling place of God on the earth. There is absolutely no gathering like the church assembled on earth. By the way, this is why the physical assembly of God's people is essential to our health and our function as God's people. The Apostle Peter picked up on this imagery. He writes in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, he says, "As you come to him," that's Christ, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house." Now, what he means by that is not the first coming to Christ in repentance and faith. What he's talking about in the context of that passage is our continual coming to Christ together as the corporate body to offer up spiritual sacrifices, which are what we just did this morning, in praise. That only happens in the assembled church. You see, God chose to localize his presence among his assembled people. He hasn't tied himself to a place. This building could burn down tomorrow, and the church would not be touched. We might be annoyed, but we wouldn't be touched. God has tied himself, get this, to a people who gather. This is what the word church actually means. Now, we'll get into that a little bit later. But right now, by way of application, dear saint, if you want more of God in your life, you need more of the church. Amen? If you want more of God in your life, you need more of the church, because that is the temple where he dwells by his Spirit. It's so beautiful. Fourth aspect of our identity is that we are the bride of Christ. Now, flip over the passage there to chapter 5, or flip over into chapter 5, verses, we'll pick it up there in verse 25 to 32. Later on in this letter, Paul gives now probably the most profound metaphor of the church, and he refers to her as Christ's bride. In this passage, he's exhorting and instructing husbands on how to love their wives. And he's using the gospel, obviously, as the framework, but he presents Christ as the supreme example of a husband's love. Jesus, they're to love their wives as Jesus loved the church. That's how husbands are to love their wives. By the way, a whole other message is necessary on this, but husbands in the room, just FYI, that is love your wives unconditionally, sacrificially, and I'll make up a word, transformationally. The way you love your wife should actually make her holy. That is your call. Another message for another day. Now, Paul roots his exhortation to the husbands in the institution of marriage itself. He quotes back in Genesis, and then he connects the marriage bond to Christ's union with his church. And he calls it a profound mystery. No kidding. Marriage, by the way, was not an afterthought of God. It's not as if God was creating Adam and Eve and he's like, I wonder what I should do with these two guys now. No. Marriage was actually designed by God with a purpose, not just for our horizontal benefit and the benefit of society and the propagation of the race. No. It was actually meant to display the spiritual union of Christ and his church. That is the ultimate meaning of marriage. And so what we have to understand is this church, a local church, and yes, obviously the church universal, which is what Paul is talking about here, is the bride that Christ loves and cherishes, who's actually become one spirit with him. Just like when you and I get married to our spouse, we become one spirit with them. The church is precious to Jesus. How precious? Well, the metaphor is used again in the final book of the Bible, Revelation 19, verse 7. And we see that there is absolutely no other people on the planet who are the apple of his eye. God is moving all of human history toward his wedding day. That's the whole purpose of creation. God is moving all of human history to the wedding day of his son. And you can read about it in Revelation 19, verse 6 and 8. That's how important the church is to him. And so, those who profess to love Jesus should find themselves having a love for his church. It is really hard to say you love your best buddy when you hate his wife. That just doesn't wash. And in the same way, for those aspiring pastors and elders out there, for those who are charged with her care, you are to protect her, even when the battle is fierce and you are exhausted and the wolves are coming. Because in the end, you will give an account for how you stood in defense of his wife. That's a heavy, isn't it? Who wants to be a pastor now? That's the other part of the identity. You're the bride. Just looking forward to the day. Fifth, we are Christ's body. Now flip back over to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. In the beginning of this letter, Paul goes on, he prays a prayer actually, he speaks of Christ's ascension and his exalted status over everything, all authority over all time. And Paul states here in chapter 1, verse 22, that God put all things under his, that's Christ's feet. He gave him and gave him, sorry, I should say, as head over all things to the church. And so we could put it this way. The head of the church is actually the head of every authority. You and I have the ultimate boss. Paul goes on to say that the church is his body. He also repeats this again in Colossians, which means that she's vitally connected to him. And later on in the epistle, in chapter 4, he says we're to grow up into him who is the head. We're to grow up into his likeness, and we do this because we live under his authority and his strength and his grace. Now, we got to be careful with this body-head analogy here, because elsewhere in Scripture, Paul changes the analogy a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about the body being an interdependent thing, where you and I actually need each other to do what Christ is asking us to do. But here, what he's emphasizing in Ephesians chapter 1 is Christ's headship. For those of you who are unfamiliar with that word, that means his command, his government, his rule over the church. It's ultimate. And so the point here is very simple. The church is under the headship of Jesus Christ. It's so important for us to get this. Because that means that the church does not derive its existence or its authority from any human institution or ruler. Let me repeat it again. Christ's headship shows that the church does not derive its existence or its authority from any earthly authority. That means, my dear brother and sister, it doesn't matter if rulers recognize the authority of Christ and his church or not, she still has it, because she was given it by the one who has all authority in this age and in the age to come. The church has existed before Canada. The church has existed before the charter was ever penned. As our doctrinal statement asserts, quote, the local church is a sovereign, independent body, exercising its own divinely awarded gifts, precepts, and privileges under the lordship of Christ, the great head of the church. End quote. See, we are under Christ's headship. That means we follow his will, we follow his rule, and we follow his authority as ultimate. By way of application, this means this: you and I have to be very careful that we do not diminish Christ's headship over his church, or find ourselves replacing it with any earthly authority. Let me say it again. We've got to be very careful that we do not diminish Christ's headship over his church or replace it with any earthly authority. That would be idolatry. Jesus will never deem his body unessential, ever. Jesus will never diminish his bride's importance or her value or her role in the world. Premiers, prime ministers, health officials may do so, even some pastors might, but Jesus will never do that. We must not do that either. Now, let me get to the last point. These metaphors, by the way, body, temple, citizenship, household, they all have a spatial aspect to it, not just the spiritual reality, as I was saying. And I want you to see that that is no accident, because this scripture always harmonizes. The same spirit that inspired Paul inspired all of Scripture, and the very word that Jesus used to refer to us, the very word that Jesus used to call us, to tell us what he was actually going to build, actually points to a spatial reality, not just a spiritual one. And this leads to the final point. We are Christ's church. Now flip over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. You should look there for yourself so you know that I'm not lying to you. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to pick it up there in verse 13 to 20. So keep your book open because we're going to need to see two things. You're going to need to see something in chapter 16 and you're going to need to see something in chapter 18. Now the word church, by the way, is the English translation of the Greek word that is used here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. That word in Greek is ekklesia. That word means, get this, the assembled people. It is used over 100 times in the New Testament, and almost every instance, there are a few exceptions, but in almost every instance, it refers to a local definable congregation, the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch, the church in Prisca and Aquila's house, and the list goes on and on and on. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus' recording is using this word to describe what he actually came to build. Now, remember in chapter 16, there's that beautiful confession that Peter gets. And you know, Jesus gives the disciples a sort of a pop quiz, and he says, who do the people say that I am? And they give him a whole bunch of answers, and then Peter's the last one to answer, and Peter finally says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father has revealed this to you in heaven. By the way, that's how all of us come to the conclusion that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, the Christ. God the Father reveals it. It is a supernatural revelation, and therefore we embrace it. But after Jesus congratulates him, he says, and I will build my church. My, remember the meaning, assembled people. Now, why do you think Jesus used this word and not synagogue? Or why do you think he used this word and not fellowship? Or why did he use this word and not club? He chose this word. And we all believe that the word of God is inspired right down to the last word, right? Amen. I submit to you that we see here the intention of what God has been doing all along throughout Scripture. And throughout God's purposes in history, we always see God working to assemble a people for his praise. He is always working to assemble a people for the worship of his name. From Seth to the foot of Sinai, to the festivals, to the feasts, and to the sacrifices. And so Jesus here states that in Matthew's gospel, that he was going to build his church. He was going to build his assembled people, and he was going to fulfill God's purpose in doing that. And what is that purpose? That's to redeem and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Amen? Titus chapter 2, verse 14, by the way. And what's really interesting is that we see the author of Hebrews quoting Psalm 22, by the way, in fulfillment of Jesus, and he says, that is why, it's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, that is why he, that's Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, that's you and I, saying, and then he quotes Psalm 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the ecclesia, the assembled people, I will sing your praise. And so you see, this has been Jesus' purpose all along, and he is now building his assembly on the profession of his name. He is the Christ, the anointed one, the coming Savior King, and his assembly represents his rule, his kingdom, and his authority. Now, before I get into the point here, I want you to see something else. Look there in Matthew chapter 16, 18. I love this. Jesus says to Peter that he's going to give him the keys to the kingdom. You know what that is? It's like getting the keys to the car, right? Don't wreck it. Gives him the keys to the kingdom, which is essentially the authority to make judgments underneath the king's authority. Now,
That's great. Peter had that. But what happened to that authority? Did Peter drop the keys to the kingdom somewhere? Are they still somewhere in ancient Jerusalem? No. They were actually given to the church. How do I know this? Look at Matthew 18. Look at chapter 18. By the way, sorry, go back to 16. Go back to 16 there real quick. I got to read it first because you won't get it if I don't read it. Verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now watch the language here. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That sounds pretty authoritative, doesn't it? Now flip over to chapter 18. And this is Jesus talking about what happens when our brother sins against us in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the elders. Is that what it says? What does it say? If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the board. Is that what he says? No. He says, tell it to the assembled people. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now watch this, guys. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Who has the keys to the kingdom today? The church. Now, please don't misunderstand. By the way, you see this also in the rest of Scripture, that the church is given the authority to bind and loose. Remember what happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where that guy's sleeping around with his mother-in-law, and Paul rebukes the whole church, and he says, you all tolerate a sin that not even the pagans tolerate. And he says, you all purge the evil from among you. He's not talking to a board. He's not talking even to the elders. Obviously, they're included. But he's talking to the whole church. He holds them accountable. You exercise that authority. And then we also see that the church is not only called to make judgments on unrepentant members, but then the church is actually called to make judgments on false teaching. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. Go, quick. Revelation 2, run out of time. Isn't this exciting? Aren't you glad that you got keys this morning? What are you going to do with those keys? Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. It's really interesting. I just said to our newcomers this morning that these are kind of like report cards for seven churches. They're letters to actually seven historical churches. And in chapter 2, look what Jesus says in chapter 2. I know your works, verse 2, by the way. Your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. That's to the church. And so the church actually has the authority to determine what is in line with orthodoxy. Now, please don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean that the church always gets it right all the time, right? Doesn't mean that the church is inerrant or sinless. Actually, if she was inerrant or sinless, none of the New Testament would have been written. Especially those last seven letters. So clearly the church can mess up the use of the keys, but she's still got them. Listen, the church has Christ's authority to render provisional judgments like these, since she is under his headship, operating under his authority when she assembles. Here's the point. The assembled people represents the risen Christ's rule on earth That means no gathering, no representation of that rule and that authority. Do you understand? Doesn't mean that the authority and the rule has gone anywhere. But what it means is it's gone from visible expression. Please hear me. This is why gathering is essential to our identity and function as God's people. When we assemble as a local church, and we do have definitions of this local church, it's not a small group. This local church is 153 members plus their children. That's what this church is comprised of. So when we gather as a local church, we then testify to the reality of the risen King. And we identify as citizens of heaven, members of God's household, and we become a visible outpost for the kingdom of God. And please hear me, to not gather is a denial of all of that. It is a denial of our very identity as Christ's assembled people. And for the church to gather, for this body of believers to gather, it does involve our membership regularly. And if not, then we're actually not fulfilling our identity. Let me give you an example. You guys like the Oilers here? Well, I can't think of a different example, so sorry. We would not call the Oilers a true hockey team if they never came together on the ice to play a game. Same thing. I want to emphasize this to you because of our experience over the last 15 months. It is no secret that the visible church in Canada has forgotten or misunderstood her identity as the assembled people under Christ's authority. By and large, she substituted Christ's authority over his church for the authority of the premier or an unelected health official for 15 months. That is what has taken place here. And I know some of you don't agree with me on that, but as your pastor, it's my responsibility to teach that with a clear conscience and sincere faith. Now, some of you may have been doing this ignorantly. Some of you may have been doing this confusedly. I don't know your heart. That's for the Lord to judge. But it was done. And I want to warn you, and I warn you as your pastor who actually cares for you. I want to tell you, I told Bruce this already, so I'll tell you right. If I didn't give a rip about you, I would let you carry on in all your sin and error. I would. And I would do it so that you like me. And then you wouldn't cause me any problems. Right? Right. But that's not what love looks like. At least not my understanding of love from the scripture. If the church continues to capitulate to the state, surrendering control over her assembly, she will lose her identity, she will lose her hope, and she will lose her witness when it is most desperately needed in a society that is literally falling apart at the seams. Mark this, by the way. There is more state control coming. And this, my dear brothers and sisters, is why you must be absolutely clear on who you are. So you don't get blown around by every wind of doctrine and deceitful schemes. Regardless of what opinions you may have on health measures, it is very clear that a dangerous precedent has been set by our government and our courts. You've been paying attention. Now, under the name of public health, human rights can be severely limited or outright denied. Under the banner of healthcare. That's not an affront to those who work in healthcare. You understand this? But I want to point this out because, by the way, that is the same rationale. Public health over human rights that is being used in new legislation like Bill C-6. It's the exact same rationale. We can limit human rights for the sake of public health. And that, by the way, Bill C-6 is weaponized to attack the church. And you and I should realize that it's not about public health at all. This is about control. I like what Jonathan Lehman, I'm going to say this and I'll end. I know we're over time. Jonathan Lehman of Nine Marks observed this. He said, this is why governments that desire total control, and do all pagan governments desire total control? If you've studied your history, yes. This is why governments that desire total control look at the church as a threat. Why? Because the church's message is that there is another king. The church's message is that there is another king, Jesus, and they pledge their ultimate allegiance to him. Him who saved them, not the state. Him who saved them from sin and death. These people call each other brother and sister and citizens of heaven. They hold a higher law. Their gatherings are a public expression of this reality, and they function like the embassy of a foreign power that threatens the demand for absolute compliance to whatever party or regime or prime minister who desires power and control. That is why churches will always be a threat. And mark my words, brother and sister, you will be looked at that, as Canada continues down its path. And I don't say that to frighten you. I just say that to steal you for what's to come, so that you might be clear on your identity and be faithful in it. So for the love of Christ, I end with this. And in line with your hope in him, please remember who you really are. Please remember who you really are and do not submit to an illegitimate authority over Christ's church. You and I are kingdom citizens now, and even though our Canadian citizenship may end up getting revoked, you and I have a citizenship in heaven that cannot be revoked. Amen? You and I are a family of believers. We're a dwelling place for God himself. And as we come together in this assembly, we get to represent his rule and his authority and exalt his praises. And so I pray that we would continue to do so now and in the days ahead. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the joy it is to be able to be here with my brothers and sisters, to be able to look again fresh at our identity in you. And Lord, I want to thank you so much that you have written these things for us. You have put these things in your book. And I pray, oh God, that we would understand this. I pray that we would imbibe this. I pray, oh Lord, as your assembly, that we would recognize no other king, and that we would be wise in the way we use the keys that you have given us. For your glory and many people's joy. Amen.
Amen. Will you please stand as we close the service this morning?